Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live Tuesday, the 26th of October, back on the air live again after a little day's hiatus there. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. We're going to be talking the entire last hour about the problem of pietism. He's written an essay of that same title. He's associate pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho. Now, sometimes when people hear the word pietism, they think piety. There's nothing wrong with piety. It's commended to us in Scripture that our piety ought to, our Christian lives ought to conform to the Word of God, be informed by the Word of God. And there are all sorts of aspects to piety. We're not going to talk about piety. We're going to talk about pietism. There's a difference here. And we're going to do a little diagnostic tool at the very beginning of our conversation with Pastor Tim Pauls to figure out how you would know whether or not your pastor, your congregation, or even you yourself are pietists. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tim Pauls, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back.
Let's do a little diagnosis then. How would the listener know if they were a pietist, if their pastor were a pietist, if their congregation were pietistic? What would they look for?
Well, in general, it would be when that piety you spoke of becomes the foundation of Christianity rather than the Word of God. You'd start to hear things like the church is too preoccupied with doctrine and preserving that, or it's not spiritual enough, or it's dying because it just doesn't show enough life somehow. It needs more life and feelings. It needs more love and good works. When pietism starts to kick in, the discussion is less about Jesus and what he's done for us, and it's more about us and what we should be doing instead.
So, for instance, a sermon that on objective analysis is really all about the Christian rather than the Christ. Is that a good example of pietism at work?
I would say so. If there's a sermon about pietism, it's about it might be the topic of dealing with difficult people or how to communicate better, and those are certainly admirable things, but they aren't about how you're forgiven for Jesus' sake. It's more how you should be living your life.
I want to focus on something you said there at the very outset, and that is pietism's view of doctrine. Go into more detail, if you would. How does the pietistic mindset, how does it view doctrine, the basic teachings of Scripture, doctrinal knowledge, things like that?
Right. Well, if we can back up a little bit, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave what's known as the Great Commission to his disciples, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So Jesus told his disciples to make disciples by baptism and by teaching his word, by teaching his doctrine, so to speak. And so the church is founded upon Christ, as Christ is proclaimed in the word. Pietism, on the other hand, doesn't care so much for doctrine because it's more interested in the actions of Christians, and it measures that not so much by God's word, but by how the Christian experiences life and how they feel about what they're doing.
So, could you find that part of the mindset of pietism might be that not only is doctrine more or less irrelevant or secondary, but it might even be detrimental to the Christian life?
You know, we actually do see that quite a bit. In fact, pietism tends to pop up in the church after there's been a struggle over doctrine. People tend to see a big debate, a controversy about what God's word says, and after a while they say, you know, we've had enough of this because doctrine is causing too much division, and doctrine will cause disagreement because we either trust God's word or we don't. But people tend to say, we've had enough of this wrangling over doctrine, so we have to stop the fighting over doctrine and get on with the mission of the church. And that's a funny thing because too often in our world today we hear we need to stop worrying about doctrine and worry more about the mission of the church. But what is the mission if it is not, in fact, proclaiming God's word, proclaiming God's teachings? And if we don't have the teaching straight, how are we going to proclaim it to the world?
It strikes me as equivalent to someone saying here in this election season, you know, forget about the issues. Forget about the issues. The point, we need to be voting. Let's vote. But forget about the issues.
That's right. The action of voting is more important than what or who you're voting for. You know, a similar analogy from the last month that I was just thinking of was the other big story has been how we're short on flu shots this year because 36 million vaccinations were found to be contaminated with bacteria. And there's no way the government is going to release these contaminated vaccinations for use. And nobody has yet accused the government of being too concerned about the purity of flu shots. We're thankful that they're keeping the contaminated stuff from us. And yet, too often, the church is criticized for trying to keep the doctrine pure so we can proclaim it purely to those around us.
You say that pietism often presents itself as an attempt or a call for renewal in the church. What do you mean by that?
The way pietism creeps in is it tends to say, you know, we have our doctrine and that's good, but we're not living it enough. And so what we need is some way to spark the life of the Christian so that our lives display what we believe more. And so it tries to present itself as saying the church has its doctrine, but that's not enough. It needs life, and so we're here to inject that life into the church.
Is that a valid criticism? Can the church have the life that the pietist longs for apart from or somehow in some way other than through teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you?
Well, you know, I think that certainly in the ideal, you have a church that has its doctrine, and then you see that lived out in the lives of Christians. And I guess if that's the right way, then there are always two ditches to fall into. And one ditch would be the idea that we know what we believe, but we're just not acting upon it. We've got the teachings, we've got the doctrine, but we're not acting on it, we're not living it out. Now, I'm not quite sure if that's a real ditch or not, because if you do have the teaching right, then you can't help but act on it. But even so, that's seen as one ditch, having the teachings but not living by it. On the other hand would be what I would say is a ditch of pietism of saying the living out is so important that we really don't care what the doctrine itself teaches. You and I as Christians should be extremely concerned about our piety, about our witness, but that's grounded in what we believe. It doesn't take the place of what God's Word says, and that's the flaw of pietism.
So, again, back to the diagnostic, before we go into some of the more particular characteristics of pietism, I'm sitting in a church on Sunday morning, hypothetically, I'm sitting in a church on Sunday morning, and, I hear people saying, we don't say the creed around here anymore. That's just kind of old, dead, wooden doctrine. We write our new creeds. We got a different creed every Sunday. Or we've abandoned the creed altogether because that has a tendency to kind of divide us. We couldn't come to an agreement on that. Am I dealing in the realm of pietism there?
It certainly sounds like it's possible there, because it's easy for us to grow bored with saying the same thing again and again and again. And I think that everybody is tempted to daydream when they're reciting the creed or the Lord's Prayer. But the point of those things is not how we feel about them, but it's what they say. Whether or not my sinful flesh and mine want to daydream while I'm saying the creed, it's still absolutely true that God the Father Almighty created the heavens and the earth, and that Christ became flesh and suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified for me. And so even though my feelings about that may not be particularly enthusiastic on a given day, what the words say from God's Word are so important. When the creed is changing to a different creed every week, it sounds more like the philosophy is we need to have something new to grab interest, to inspire people again with something new, because the old stuff is just kind of old, dead orthodoxy stuff.
It sounds as though one of the hallmarks of pietism is replacing the objective standard of God's Word with the subjective standard of personal experience or feeling.
Absolutely. The pietist wants to measure all things by a sort of a undefined Christian love. And that's, you know, when we feel loved or when we feel loving, that must be something good. But if something troubles us or offends us or bothers us, then that doesn't feel like Christian love, and therefore it must be wrong. And that's a dangerous thing because, you know, a good pastor preaching a good sermon is supposed to make you feel uncomfortable as he speaks to you of your sin and your need for a Savior. But in the realm of pietism, as it judges things subjectively, anything that leads to offense or discomfort just doesn't feel like Christian love, and that seems to become the measure.
Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. We're talking about the problem of pietism. He's written an essay by the same title. He's associate pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho. Feel free to give us a call here in the last hour as we talk about pietism, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about pietism some time back in kind of a historical perspective. I'm not going to ask you to recite any history here, but from a historical perspective. And one of the things that the historian on the show pointed out was that the real issue for the pietists, and it was the right issue to focus upon, but they looked in the wrong place to find it, was certainty of one's own forgiveness, certainty of one's own salvation. They were asking the right question. They were giving the wrong answer. Do you agree?
I would have to say yes, because who does not want to be certain of salvation? But while I rejoice that God's word of forgiveness for me is certain, whether or not I feel excited about it on a given day, or whether or not I'm enthusiastic about that, the pietist would say, God's promises are certain for me because I've experienced them to be true in my life, or because I feel that they are true. You know, I'm not opposed to feelings. I enjoy emotions very much, but I also know they change from day to day. And you know, a bad night of sleep can slow me down enough where I'm not going to be excited about anything. And certainly when someone is seriously ill, the idea that the experience of illness is teaching them a feeling of love is pretty remote. And the idea that they can get excited about anything is also pretty remote. And so if you're trying to judge God's love for you by your experience and by emotional highs, you're going to fail to experience God's love when you need it most.
Or you're going to somehow find a way, and I think many do in pietism today, of constantly feeding the need for that emotional high or for that sense of spiritual well-being that they falsely associate with certainty. So they're going to find a way to keep it kind of constantly stoked. I mean, I don't know how long you can maintain it, but some people do kind of just jump from one lily pad of experience to another.
No, that's absolutely true, and that's dangerous because you have to keep on building on your spiritual experience in order to keep that emotional momentum going, and pretty soon you can't go any higher. I wouldn't want to be a pastor preaching pietism because every week to inspire the congregation, you've got to pull a new rabbit out of the hat, and sooner or later you run out of rabbits, and your shelf life has come to an end, I think.
All right. Now, before we go on to some of the other characteristics, it seems to me that we'll often hear among the adherents to pietism, they'll say, yeah, we have this concern about emotionalism, and we don't want to become fixated on our emotions or on our feelings, and they'll give lip service to those concerns. But in practice, it seems as though they've abandoned the very objective means of obtaining certainty, and all they're left with is just kind of the feel-good kind pump me up for another Sunday morning, Pastor.
That's correct, and that will display itself eventually in dissatisfaction with the teaching of God's word, dissatisfaction with doctrinal instruction, and when that comes up, rather than attack emotions, I'd far rather ask them to show me from God's word why they are dissatisfied or what's wrong. Again, emotions are not inherently evil. They can just be misused, especially when we put our trust in them. So in conversations like that, I'd rather try to direct people back to the Word and try to find for certain what is wrong and what is true.
Is another hallmark of pietism when you hear the pastor or someone else talk about dead faith?
Yes, I would say so. That has certainly been a hallmark of pietism over time, and the idea is that you can have faith and believe that Jesus is your Savior, but if you're not acting on that faith, then it's not good enough. You know, I remember sometime telling somebody, you know, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, and they said, well, do you believe that he's your Lord too? And I said, well, what does that mean? And he responded and said, well, if you're not living your life by his word enough, if you're not really alive for him, then your faith is dead. Now, certainly faith without works is dead, but what exactly are those works, and what does it mean to be alive enough in Christ? If I have to be living enough for Jesus to save me, then salvation is back on my shoulders. Have I done enough? Have I been alive enough for him? Have I been on fire enough for him? And I can never live enough for Jesus. I give thanks that I am forgiven and saved because of what he's done for me. Could I give one more example?
Sure.
Okay. Another hallmark of pietism with this dead faith thing is you have to be doing these extra works, or you have to be living for Jesus in extraordinary ways. I talked about pietism in a Bible class a while back, and what I did was I opened up Dr. Martin Luther's Small Catechism, and I went to a part called the Table of Duties. And what Luther did there was he lists scripture passages for different vocations or callings that we have. So if you're a ruler, he has some passages. If you're a subject of a ruler, a citizen, he has different Bible passages. He has them for parents, for children, for employees and employers. And I went through these with a Bible class. And afterwards, a woman came up to me, and she was near tears. And she said, I want to thank you for going through that, because for the past 15, 20 years of my life, I was worried that I wasn't doing anything for the Lord, because I was spending my whole time being a wife and a mother to my kids. And I finally learned today that that was exactly what I was supposed to be doing, because that was the work that God had given me to do. She'd bought into the pietistic idea that living for the Lord is something extraordinary above and beyond our daily callings, and that's kind of torturous too, because when you're done being the wife and the mother and whatever other callings you have, that's a full day's work right there without being accused that you haven't done enough yet.
What does the pietist generally mean when they talk about being born again?
When they speak of being born again, that's more of a transformation of life. I used to live one way, but then I was born again, and now I live differently. I have a better way of behavior. My outward piety is better, and I'm alive for Christ now, or on fire, or something like that.
So it's a reference not to God, the new birth that God gives, what John talks about in the first chapter of his gospel, born again not of the will, not of the flesh, but of God. That is, God does the birthing. But it's a reference to what I do.
That's correct. It's reference to I'm born again by the transformation of my life. I go back to John 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, you know, how can I be born again? And Jesus says, of water and the Spirit. Certainly, holy baptism is God's work for us, where we are born again as his children and heirs of his kingdom. And again, my whole concern with pietism is that it places faith in things that aren't certain. I can never be sure that I am on fire enough or born again enough for the Lord by my life. In fact, daily I see how much I need a Savior and forgiveness. However, God's Word is sure, and baptism is sure, and I can look back and say, I was baptized April 30th, 1967, and that's where God said, you're mine, I give you my word, and I'm not going to let you go. And that certainty, that will comfort me from now until the day I die.
You have also written that personal experience becomes kind of the basis for interpreting the Bible. Someone might say, well, Pastor Pauls, what other basis could there possibly be for, don't we all read this thing through our own personal experience?
You know, when it comes to personal experience in pietism, the idea is I look at the Bible and what resonates to me, what makes sense, what do I see as relevant. And easily, what's going to seem relevant and practical and sensible to me is going to be God's commands, God's law. He says, do this, and I say, hey, that makes sense. He says, don't do that, and I say, hey, that makes sense too. Whether or not I'm good at keeping those laws is another question, but at least they make sense. What doesn't make sense is the idea that Christ was crucified for our sins and for the redemption of the world, because that's something that Scripture says can only be believed by faith. And so if we're letting personal experience tell us what's relevant in Scripture, our personal experience is going to cry out for God's law, but it's not going to cry out at all for that forgiveness that Christ promises. You know, we do all tend to read Scripture through our experiences, and so we have to make sure that we're not making the Word say what we want it to. I remember a Bible class one time a while back where a man showed up with an obscure translation, and he said, Pastor, I brought this translation of the Bible because it says what I want it to say. And I figured I was in trouble right then and there. We always want to make sure that we're letting God's Word speak for itself. And you know, in the Lutheran Church, we say that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Where the passages are clear, there we say that's God's certain word, and where the passages are less clear, we look to the clear passages to help us out with that. And where the passages are still unclear and don't make sense, we don't say, well, we'll guess and call it the truth. We'll say, we don't know. God is greater than we are, and certainly we cannot expect to understand all of his will, all of his mind and word.
So then with the minute and a half before we go to this break, why does the pietist study God's Word? What is his goal then? What does he believe Bible study is all about?
The goal of the pietist, especially in studying God's Word, is to understand God's law and do his best to live by it. And so he wants most of all to know what God commands, so he can set his life to follow that and measure himself by those commands. The funny thing with pietism, though, is that it is so intent on defining the Christian life by following rules that it starts to create rules that aren't in Scripture. Alcohol is forbidden. Dancing is wrong. Playing cards is wrong. Now, alcohol can be misused. Dancing can certainly be awful. But Scripture doesn't command them or condemn them completely. They need to be used correctly.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Pastor Tim Pauls on the problem of pietism. He's Associate Pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho. I invite your questions and your comments. The last 25 minutes of the program is right around the corner. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It strikes me that this kind of mindset, this pietistic mindset, that bases not only the reading of the Bible, but one's own certainty of salvation on their own experience, their own feeling, their own emotion, can become a tyranny of sorts in the daily life. We'll talk about that, the tyranny of trying to find your certainty, trying to find the relevance of God's Word in your own experience, in your own feelings. And then we're also going to talk about what pietism does with various teachings, clear teachings of Holy Scripture. Stay with us.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would there have been a Reformation without a Renaissance, a flowering of knowledge, science, art, and exploration throughout Western civilization? How are these two movements, the Renaissance and the Reformation, related? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is actually two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99 or $23.99 per book. You can call to order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040. Issuesetc.org.
Satan, now when did he fall?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Lie Evolution. Well, Ken, you've got an intriguing question today. Does the Bible give us any hint about when Satan may have rebelled?
Well, the Bible is really all about man and his relationship with his Creator. For that reason, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about the angelic realm, and it doesn't explicitly tell us when Satan rebelled. Now, some Christians, in their effort to add millions of years to the Bible, believe what is called the gap theory. They propose a gap of millions of years between the first two verses of Genesis, and in this gap, they say, well, that's where Satan rebelled. But you know, the Bible tells us that everything God created, and this includes all principalities and all powers, everything was very good. Thus, there could be no rebellion, no sin, no death when God finished the creation week. This means that Satan, or any of the angels for that matter, couldn't have rebelled before this time. Now, because God blessed the seventh day of the creation week and sanctified it, it makes biblical sense to put the fall of Satan after the creation week. This is just another reason why compromise positions like the gap theory don't fit with Scripture.
This question of the length of the creation days remains a controversial one in Christian circles. Well, Ken Ham is not one to shy away from controversy, and he explores this topic in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Psychologists tell us that children formulate their moral values by repetitive observations. In other words, if a child sees something often enough, he will start believing that's the way it should be. This is why it is important to know what your children are watching on TV. TV often teaches that happiness comes from material possessions, violence is glamorous, and sexual immorality is a valid lifestyle. When you are watching TV with your children, don't let these themes that are contrary to our Christian values slip by without comment. Remind your children that Jesus died to give us a better way of life, one that is characterized by peace, joy, and sexual purity. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights is a Bible-believing church, faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community gathered around Christ that cares with a vibrant historic Christian liturgy. Bethany Lutheran Church is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Visit them at www.bethanylcms.org. Well, the danger of pietism is certainly found all throughout the church nowadays. It's endemic. It is really, as we'll talk about a little bit later in our conversation, there's a little pietist in all of us. In fact, there's a big pietist in all of us. It's the old sinful flesh, a desire to find some certainty in ourselves rather than the clear and objective Word of God. At Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are preparing pastors not only to recognize but also to combat the error of pietism and to offer in its place the real answer. Not to try and out-pious the pietists, not to try and outdo them in good works, but to out-preach them in Christ and Him crucified, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. It's not a hard task, given the fact that pietistic preaching focuses so much on the Christian and so little on the Christ. But that's what they're preparing pastors to do. To not proclaim us, but Christ and Him crucified, ourselves as servants, your servants, for His sake, along with St. Paul. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's a seminary education that's worthy of your financial support, helping others to train for the pastoral ministry and to serve the church well. Or, if you're thinking about becoming a pastor yourself, it's a great seminary to attend. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, their website, www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call them toll-free, 1-877-287-4338. 1-877-287-4338, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. We're talking about the problem of pietism. I observed before the break that given what you've said so far about the problem of pietism, if one were consistently living within this error, daily life, the most mundane details of life would become a tyranny rather than the place where Christian freedom is recognized.
No, that's absolutely true, because in daily life, every decision suddenly has to revolve around one's Christian witness to a dangerous degree. I think of the recent phenomenon of the WWJD bracelets of what would Jesus do. And even though that was a recent phenomenon, it was based on a book that was quite pietistical by a guy named Charles Sheldon, who wrote the book In His Steps. And one of the characters in that book was a newspaper editor who had to decide whether or not Jesus would carry the big boxing match on the front page of the sports section, since it involved two guys hitting each other. And he decided that the answer was no, and lost his paper. Now, I don't know what the Lord would do as a sports editor of a newspaper, because he doesn't tell us that. But in that case, you have an editor looking for guidance on daily living that isn't mentioned in Scripture, rather than focusing on the grace and life that Christ has for him.
So one is left to speculate. Let's use that question, what would Jesus do? And since Scripture tells us a few things that he did do, all of which are impossible for us because he did them perfectly in obedience to God, one is left, if they live by that question, to simply speculate as to what would Jesus do. Does that speculation lead to any firm answers or to any certainty?
I would say no, because if we ask what Jesus would do, then with a lot of things, we just have to guess, because our Lord didn't live in the same society that we do. With moral questions and things, there's clarity, but with other questions, you know, which school should I go to? We simply have no idea. Now, with those moral questions, you know, what would Jesus do? Should I tell a lie or not? The answer is no, but even then, we're not going to fulfill those moral commands perfectly. We're only going to show ourselves our sin and our inability to do what Jesus would do. And that's hardly comforting. That only shows us once again how much we shouldn't trust in ourselves.
And I've noticed a almost stunning lack of knowledge of what Jesus did do. I've had people call this program or email the program on a regular basis saying, Jesus would never have condemned anybody for their false teaching. He was just about, let's all get along. Jesus loved people. He never judged anyone's teaching. It's a stunning lack of knowledge of the real Jesus.
And that's that hallmark of pietism, that the foundation is Christian love. Jesus would never cry out woe to the Pharisees, except that he did. He would never turn over the money changers' tables, except that he did. He condemned false teaching because it didn't offer salvation, and he wanted people to trust in him, that they might have certainty of salvation instead. I was thinking of a break when you used that word tyranny, of a man that I visited a while back. I was on Vicarage studying to be a pastor, and I was out in the field, and I had to take I got to visit this gentleman, and I took some handouts from the Bible class at church, and one of them was entitled Scripture Verses for Overcoming Depression. And it had rejoice always, give thanks unceasingly, things like that. And I handed these to him, and he just kind of slumped in his chair. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, I've been clinically depressed for years. Medication hasn't helped. The doctors don't know the answers. And this stuff certainly isn't going to make me happier now. And if you think what his experience was, nothing so far had delivered him, and certainly telling him to rejoice always, even though it's a Bible verse, wasn't going to help him either. His experience and his emotions said that this was completely wrong. But then he said to me, this isn't going to help me in this life, but this is what I'm certain of. Christ bore my sins and my afflictions to the cross. He died for me and rose again. And even if I'm not ever happy in this life, he will raise me up on the last day, and I will be delivered from this. Now that was certainty, and that was what he hung his hat on, and that was his confidence and his hope.
There was a very famous, as you well know, a very famous Lutheran man early in our denomination's history, the first president, C.F.W. Walther, who flirted. He did more than flirt with pietism in his younger days. And he said one of the most insidious things about the pietistic movement he was involved in Germany was that when one was struggling with uncertainty, they were directed back basically to their own prayers, their own do better, do more good works, and you'll find certainty therein. What does that eventually lead to?
It eventually leads to despair. I went to a Christian high school that had some pietism in it, and I was told that to be certain of my salvation, I just had to accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord. So I did, and I in fact did that several times that year, because I'd accept Jesus, so to speak, and I'd have a pretty good life for a week and a half, and then I'd mess up, because I was in seventh grade, and that's what seventh grade boys do. And so I'd go back and I'd say, apparently it didn't take, I don't believe enough, what do I do? And they'd say, accept Jesus again. And what they were doing was asking me to put faith in my decision, in how well I was doing in believing, rather than trusting in Christ who had died to take away all these sins.
You have written also that the distinctions between various communions, church bodies, doctrinal positions, are not considered as very important or very worthy of note in pietism. Tell us about it.
Well, one of the songs that I think you and I both grew up in our times was "We Are One in the Spirit, We Are One in the Lord," and they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if Christian love is a working principle for the pietist, then it only makes sense that all Christians will get together and they will work together as Christians. And so this is one of the big problems that pietism has with getting specific with doctrine, because doctrine obviously divides people. And so pietism wants everybody to get along, and that means to minimize doctrine, because doctrine creates differences, and that gets in the way of this show of Christian unity.
And finally, pietism often does a lot of talking about, or at least claiming to talk about, the cross as the center of its theology. Where does it go wrong in this respect?
It certainly is good that they focus on the cross. However, the idea with pietism and the cross is to meditate on the cross, to try to experience what Jesus experienced, to try to, in a sense, feel his pain, to identify with the sufferings of the Savior, so you can say, I believe more in Jesus because I understand sort of what he went through. I think that this was actually one of the reasons why Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ was such a well-attended movie in the United States. I attended, and I was frankly impressed by the symbolism that Gibson brought out throughout, but I think many people went because by watching the crucifixion on film, they could better experience what Jesus suffered and try to identify with the sufferings he underwent.
You've also written this, and I find it intriguing. So, and I think what I see and hear a description of much of non-denominational Christianity, not only in our conversation up to this point, but in this, you say there's a logical disconnect in pietism. It is important to believe the Bible as long as you don't stipulate exactly what it says.
That's correct, and it is kind of a funny thing, because when I get into conversations with pietists, let's say that someone doesn't like something I do, I say, can you show me from Scripture where I'm wrong? Because I can show you from Scripture where I'm concerned about what you're saying. And the answer is, well, no, I can't show you. I don't know that much about the Bible, but it's still important that we believe in the Bible and practice Christian love. But if you don't know what the Bible says, how can you practice what it says?
What about pietism's capacity to rationalize sin? I imagine sin becomes a real problem for the pietist when the solution to sin in pietism isn't to repent and receive forgiveness, objective forgiveness, but if the solution to sin is, I'll do better next time, does the pietist rationalize sin away?
There certainly is a danger of rationalizing sin, because if you slip far enough into pietism, you're saying, my experience and emotions determine what's right and not God's word. And therefore, one example that comes into mind is a pastor is preaching faithfully, and he upsets some members of the congregation by preaching the word of God. And they rationalize it because they're experiencing discomfort at church, that in that case, it's okay to have the pastor removed because he's not contributing to Christian love by making them uncomfortable by showing their sin. Again, pastors are called to proclaim both God's law and God's gospel, and the law is there to make us uncomfortable, to show us how sinful we are, that we need a Savior. Too often when a pastor faithfully preaches the law and the gospel, people declare that that isn't Christian love, which is just perverse, because either he's upsetting them or because others don't like his message and people are troubled by that.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment or a story to share about your experience with pietism, give us a call in the next 15 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about pietism with Pastor Tim Pauls, associate pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho, and author of an essay titled The Problem of Pietism, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Two conversations with a pietist, and I would like your to kind of deconstruct both of them. And I've had both of these conversations many times. Let me tell you my experience. And this is my experience. And I know what God's Word said, but here is my experience. And I find myself in somewhat of a quandary because I can't second guess their experience. I don't know what they did experience or didn't experience. What do I do?
And also, what did that experience mean? I was talking with my adult confirmation class last month about how we try to read God's will from experience, and we're talking about how great the weather was in Idaho, and that experience tells us that God must love us. But if you lived in Florida at the same time, you were expecting your fourth hurricane, and does that mean that God loves Idahoans more than Floridians? You know, it's experience really doesn't tell us much because it can be read more than one way. And with experience, what we do is undergo some sort of experience, and then we interpret it according to us rather than God's word in pietism. And in that case, when someone says, "I've experienced this," I've got to go back and say to them once again, "Well, now, what does God's word say about this experience or your interpretation of it, or this is what God's word says about it?" Always back to the Word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Melanie is calling from her car. Melanie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I'm a new Lutheran, well, 10 years, I guess. And I've always appreciated that Lutherans are not controlled by their works don't feel that that is a part of their salvation. But there are things that happen in the Lutheran Church that make me slightly uncomfortable, and I don't know if I'm being uncomfortable because of what I'm not doing or if I have a legitimate reason. Things like Lutheran Church is doing the 40 days, what is that called?
40 days of purpose.
You got it.
Mm-hmm.
And spiritual gifts, that sort of thing. I have a slight problem with those. Should I, or?
Melanie, it's two good questions, and they're two huge questions in the short time we have. Pastor Pauls, your answer to her concerns?
I would say that you have excellent antenna, Melanie. I think you've sensed some things that are worth being uncomfortable about. Pietism has to keep things going by offering a new program that highlights how we're supposed to live. When I was in high school, it was basic youth conflicts. 10 years ago, it was the seven promises of the promise keeper, and the latest version is a purpose-driven life. All of these tend to define Christianity by what we do and make the motivation, you know, our response to our Lord. We certainly want to, again, do good works, but this doesn't, that isn't what makes us a Christian. We are Christians already by objectively certainly what God has done by his word and by baptism. And when we start getting into something like the 40s of purpose, then our focus goes off what Christ has done for us and what Christ continues to do for us, and instead of focuses on what we need to be doing. And the more we focus on us, the less we're focusing on our Lord.
It's a good question, Melanie. Jane is calling from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. When you've been talking about this, it's been making me think of Theology of Glory. Would that be it?
Well, let's see what the connection is, if any. The Theology of the Cross and the Theology of Glory very quickly make the contrast for us, Pastor Paul's. And is there a connection between Pietism and a Theology of Glory?
Well, I would say so, because a Theology of Glory says that God's works and actions will be manifest. You can see them visibly in your experience, and they will. You can trust in God because of that glory that you see. The Theology of the Cross instead says that God's work of salvation appears foolish to the world. Certainly, our Lord's crucifixion looked like the execution of a criminal and nothing better. And certainly, a splash of water with some words and holy baptism looks like foolishness to the world. So I would say that Pietism follows the Theology of Glory and says, I can sense God's will by what I feel, by what I experience. There God will show me what is true. And so I think in that case, Pietism and a Theology of Glory go hand in hand.
Let's do some rapid fire things. You say, don't try to out-pietize the pietist. What do you mean?
That's right. Sometimes we get the idea that if we can just do enough visibly good works, then pietists will come around and say, okay, maybe you're right with doctrine. The big hang-up with pietists is that is if you cling to doctrine and say, this is right, this is wrong, and this is what the Word says. As long as you say that doctrine matters, pietism will be unhappy with you.
What does pietism do with missions? How does it define the mission of the church?
Pietism takes the mission of the church and kind of turns it into any sort of outreach by Christians. Again, it doesn't matter what we're saying as much as that we're saying it. Doctrine doesn't matter. Missions do. And so as long as you're out there sharing Christian love, whatever that means, you're doing missions. On the other hand, I point back to Matthew 28 again. What mission has Christ given the church? To make disciples by baptizing, by preaching his word, teaching all that he has commanded, and all of it, not just some of it. And of course, there's always the Lord's Supper as well.
Well, you mentioned the Lord's Supper, and you talked before about how pietism tends to minimize and downplay doctrinal differences for the obvious reasons you've mentioned. What does it do with the strict boundary that the church has traditionally, and not so much anymore, sad to say, drawn around the Lord's table, the closed communion?
Pietism does not like the closed communion whatsoever, because as Christians we should get along together. The reason the church has always drawn the line and practiced altar fellowship and practiced closed communion is because Scripture explicitly says that if people come unrepentant, unprepared, not believing that Christ is truly present with his body and blood, then they receive it to their judgment. So closed communion is, in fact, an act of Christian love in making sure or doing our best to make sure that people don't commune to their judgment. Since pietism only looks at the outward actions, it says, look, you're denying people the sacrament. You're saying they're not as good as you are, and therefore that's unloving, when that couldn't be further from the truth.
One of the most illustrative things in your entire article was actually in a footnote, where you contrasted two stanzas of two different hymns, both about the Lord's Passion. One was the very familiar, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then that, of course, is repeated, sometimes it causes me to tremble, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The other one, the royal banners forward go, the cross shines forth in mystic glow, where he in flesh, our flesh, who made our sentence, bore our ransom paid. What do these two opposing stanzas of these two hymns illustrate about the contrast between Christianity, scriptural Christianity, and pietism?
Well, I'm glad you took us back to that, because I needed to fix something I said about the cross before, and that was simply, while pietism looks to the cross to experience Jesus' suffering, feeling like Jesus doesn't save us, his objective death does save us. And that comes out in these hymns. The one hymn, were you there when they crucified my Lord, sometimes it causes me to tremble, it doesn't say anything false, but it's all experience. Do you tremble at the thought of Jesus' crucifixion? Do you experience the gravity of what happens there? The other hymn is far more doctrinal in nature. In four lines it declares that Christ is our King who humbles himself and becomes flesh, and rather than sending us out to die so that the king may live, the king dies in our place that we might live. He takes on our flesh. He bears the death sentence for our sins. He pays the ransom that we might have eternal life. And that is our objective hope. We're saved because Christ certainly did all that. And whether on any given day I have enough energy to feel enthusiastic about that or not, the price is still paid. Christ's death is finished. He is alive and risen, and I have hope.
One other thing about those two stanzas opposed to one another, and I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but the one says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? He's kind of my Jesus. Is he yours too? And very individualistic.
Right.
And the other one talks about our sentence bore, our flesh. He came in our flesh, our ransom paid.
See, now, that's you bring up a very funny thing about pietism, because it says that a hallmark of Christianity is Christians united together, and yet with personal experience determining what the Bible says, everybody will have a different interpretation of who Jesus is, what he's done, what the Word says. So everybody has their own private doctrine, and so Jesus becomes my Savior, not our Savior instead. And so while pietism claims we should be united by eschewing doctrine and letting everybody interpret the Bible for itself, it actually divides everybody into their own church.
Folks, everyone listening needs to download this paper by Pastor Tim Pauls, The Problem of Pietism. You can find it at scholia.net. It's scholia.net. Scholia.net. It's very easy to read and very informative on the issue of pietism. Pastor Tim Pauls, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Tim Pauls, associate pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho, and author of that essay, The Problem of Pietism. Scholia.net. Go there, download it, read it for yourself tonight. There is no firm foundation in me, in my works, in my feelings, in my experience, in what I do, in what I hope to do, in what I wish I could do. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's what the hymn says. We take our stand on the objective fact of Christ's death for sinners, for us sinners. That's where our certainty is found. We don't need to experience it. Jesus experienced it for us. That's the whole point. My experience will deceive me. But what Jesus did for me, what he experienced for me, will never deceive, and that is what avails before God and is the ground of my certainty. Tomorrow we'll talk about Christians and voting with Frank Beckwith. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.